Bible itself is an amazing book. Did you know the Bible is the all-time bestseller? It's not even on the New York Times list because it was just automatically at number one, you know, forever. The Bible, let's see, no other book has been so studied by so many for so long. That's pretty awesome. Now, no other book has changed so many lives. The Bible's actually 66 books written by 40 different authors over thousands of years. Yet, it agrees with itself at every point. You know, the Bible's also a reliable book with absolute agreement, absolute harmony at every point. It's been proven to be correct in every fact of history, geography, and so forth. For example, did you realize that for hundreds of years there was no evidence of the existence of Sodom and Gomorrah, those towns we read about in Genesis? And so the skeptics and even those more open-minded people just had to conclude, you know, there's no evidence. There's no remains. There's no remnant. There are no artifacts. We wonder about this Sodom and Gomorrah. But then, not too many years ago, lo and behold, with the help of satellite imagery and modern technology, they discovered not only Sodom and Gomorrah, but three other towns exactly where the Bible said they would be. So the Bible's an extremely reliable book, a completely reliable book. But most of all, our Bible, cover to cover, is about Jesus. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the details of his return. He is the subject of the book, really, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And in that respect, we can say that history really is his story. The Bible's also 100% accurate in its predictions and prophecies. Here's just one example for you. The book of Daniel in chapter 9, which, by the way, Daniel was written about 500 B.C., 550, 500, somewhere in there. And in chapter 9 of the book of Daniel, Daniel prophesied that exactly 17,640 days after the king gave the order to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, that Messiah the king would enter that city. Well, we read ahead in all four Gospels, which, by the way, were written between 30 and 90 A.D., that Jesus entered Jerusalem exactly 16,640 days after the order was given to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, bouncing across that 600-year gap is what I call looking back to the future, you know, with apologies to the filmmakers of the same name. As we look back, we're told what's going to happen in the future. And as we consider all the prophetic predictions of the Bible, we come to see that God's track record is 100%. You know, there are only two kinds of prophecy. There are the kind that has been fulfilled, such as Daniel's foretelling when Messiah the king would enter Jerusalem, and those yet to be fulfilled, such as the second coming, the millennium, and God's eternal kingdom. Now this morning, we're going to look at the prophecies about Jesus, and there are a couple hundred of them, so we better get started before we run out of time. Now, today as we celebrate his birth, we're going to take a look at four of the hundreds of prophecies concerning his birth. And what I want you to take away from this Bible study is this: God's word is true and his promises are sure. And because of that, our faith is built on fact, not fiction. Now, we're going to be jumping around all over the Bible, so if you're not into playing Bible bingo, that's okay. Just find Luke, and that'll cover most of the bases right there. So to get started, let's go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis. That Jesus would be born at all, that he would ever come into being, that he would ever be born at all, is first hinted at back in Genesis 3:15. Now, those of you that are familiar with your Bible will be familiar with that. The first two chapters tell about the creation of the world. The first chapter gives an overview of creation. The second chapter gives a more detailed description of the days of creation. But in chapter 3, we get to that part where Adam and Eve decided that God's way wasn't good enough for them. They were going to go their own way and do their own thing. As a result of that, death, both spiritual and physical death, entered the world. And in chapter 3, God pronounces his judgment on Satan, on Eve, and on Adam. And in verse 15, he's talking to Satan here, who has taken the form of a serpent. And he says, "I will put hostility between you," that's Satan, "and the woman," that would be Eve, "and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, how many of you remember that very first scene in the movie The Passion of the Christ? Came out last Easter. So many of us saw it. And you may remember that as the film opened, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and according to the scriptures, he's sweating, you know, as though we're drops of blood. And near the end of that opening scene, a snake crawls along the ground and Jesus smashes its head with his foot. Well, that didn't really happen. The filmmakers used their license, poetic license or theatrical license or whatever you want to call it, artistic license, to portray a symbol that reaches back to this Genesis 3:15 verse where the seed of Eve would crush the enemy's head, while the only damage the enemy could do was bruise his heel. So that scene in the movie is a reference back. You know, let's look at some of the language here. When it says between the enmity will be between your seed and her seed, that seed is a word for offspring. It's the same word in Hebrew for a singular or a plural. So it can refer to many or it can refer to just one. What's interesting is that it's in the masculine form, so it definitely refers to a male offspring. And really, this word seed or offspring came to be used throughout the Old Testament as a word to refer to Messiah. Just the seed of Abraham, the seed of Eve, and so forth, what came to be a common term for the Messiah. And then there's that part about he will strike he will strike your head, speaking to Satan. He, the seed, will strike your head, and you will strike or bruise his heel. The difference there, of course, is between a fatal blow, crushing the head, and a non-fatal blow, bruising the heel. That's what's symbolized by Jesus crushing that snake's head in the film. Now, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 is found in Galatians 4, the New Testament book of Galatians 4. And it says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the completion of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Your translation might say, "in the fullness of time." What that really means is when the time was right, or more accurately, when the time was ripe. Now, every farmer knows that there are seasons when the fruits or the vegetables are ripe, but you can't predict years ahead of time exactly what day that will be. According to the calendar, it will be a season. And by studying the tree or the garden, you come to recognize the days drawing near, and pretty soon, okay, now the apples are ripe. Now they're ripe. Now we can pick them. That's the idea here. In the fullness of time, when the time was ripe, God sent his son. Born of a woman. Interesting, it doesn't say born of a man and a woman. I mean, wouldn't you just assume that? But for some reason, the Spirit chose to include those words. Born of a woman, not man and woman. This is the seed of Eve referred to in Genesis 3:15. So we have the very idea of the birth of Jesus hinted at all the way back in the third chapter of Genesis. Now, to be the Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah in Hebrew, which literally means the anointed one, and we have adopted the word Savior to mean the same thing. To be the Savior, to be the Christ, you know, to qualify as Messiah, Jesus had to come from a very specific family tree. The Savior had to come from a very specific family tree. We read the prophecy in Genesis 49, chapter 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the people belongs to him. Now that's some pretty figurative language that we kind of have to interpret and decipher. The idea of a scepter, the scepter will not depart from his Judah. You know, and all of us who saw the Lord of the Rings know what a scepter is. It's that thing the king carries around, and it's just a stick, and sometimes they're kind of fancy, but there's nothing magic or special about it, but it symbolizes his royalty, his royal authority, and his royal power. So the verse says, the scepter, that is that royal power and authority, will not depart from Judah. Judah, of course, being a reference to Judah, one of the 12 sons of Abraham, who was the head of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So out of those 12, and really with Joseph's portion being split among two people, we have 13 possible family lines there. The Messiah had to come through the line of Judah. And this interesting part of this verse, now your translation again might say, until Shiloh comes. That's what the King James and the New King James and some of the other translations say. And Shiloh is another one of those terms, like the seed, that came through the Old Testament to symbolize or to stand for the Messiah. Now the word Shiloh literally means, as this translation puts it, he whose right it is, to whom it belongs. So what he's saying here is that the royal power and authority will not depart from Judah, from the line of Judah, or the staff, or the lawgiver between his feet, whereas the scepter is the royal power, the staff is the legal power. Neither of those will depart from Judah until he whose right it is comes. Now, the New Testament records in two different places, records Jesus' family tree, his genealogy. The one in Luke traces Mary's family, Jesus' royal bloodline, backward from Jesus through Judah all the way back to Adam. We can see in Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 23, this royal line. As his ministry began, Jesus was about 30 years old and was thought to be the son of Joseph, son of Heli. Now, as I told you, this is really Mary's family tree. Notice those words, he was thought to be the son of Joseph. But then they say the son of Heli. Well, who's Heli? That's Mary's father. So the rest of this family tree here is Mary's line, Jesus' bloodline, his royal line, went all the way back to Judah and through Judah, is traced here all the way back to Adam. Now, Matthew's genealogy, on the other hand, let me find that, turn back a little bit to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew's genealogy follows Joseph's family. Now, even though Joseph was Jesus's, I guess we can think of him as a stepfather, still the legal line came through the father, even if it's a stepfather, as in the case of an adoption. So Matthew's genealogy here in Matthew 1 traces Joseph's family, the legal line, forward now from Abraham through Judah to Joseph. It says in verse 1, the historical record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. So there's the royal line of Judah and we come all the way forward. In verse 16, we get in Jacob fathered Joseph, because that was Jacob's father. Heli was Mary's father. The husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now, why did he throw that in unless the Spirit knew that there's something going on here that we'll find out about in a minute? And interesting, when it says Mary who gave birth to Jesus, those words happen to be in the feminine form. So the text itself excludes the possibility of Joseph and Mary giving birth. I know when our kids were born, you know, I was quick to take credit for my part in that operation. I said, our son was born. Our daughter was born. Those are great days in my life. But here it's just Mary's son, even though it follows the family line of Joseph. So on both counts, both as far as the royal requirement and as far as the legal requirement, as far as the scepter and as far as the staff of Judah, Jesus meets those requirements. Now, here's something that I find very interesting. From day one, the Jews were self-governed. In fact, Israel means governed by God. So as they wandered the desert and as they finally went into the promised land under Joshua and finally had judges, then they had kings and so forth and so on, and they had the priesthood, the Jews were always ruled by someone who was from this line of Judah up to the day, to the time of Jesus, the time we see in the movie in first century Israel. But if you'll remember your Bible or the movie, whichever you're more familiar with, the Jewish leaders there, as Jesus was before Pilate, proclaimed for the first time ever, we, Jews, God's people, Israel, have no king but Caesar. And from that point forward, the royal and the legal authority over Israel was no longer belonged to the people of Israel, to the priests. It belonged to Rome, and they were governed by military force and might. So we have that prophecy from Genesis 49 literally coming true. Not only is Jesus in that prophesied family tree from Adam to Abraham to Judah through David and so forth, but he was literally the last one to have that authority before it was given away to the Romans. Next, we find Jesus' miraculous conception revealed in Isaiah 7:14. Let me read it for you. Don't worry trying to find it. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." The Lord will give you a sign. "The virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel." Okay, now we're getting Christmassy. Emmanuel, his name will be Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel, of course, literally means God with us. His name will be God with us. Now, I got to say, of all the things the Bible says that a virgin would give birth has got to be one of the hardest ideas to accept. Every kid who grew up on a farm knows that it takes a mama cow and a daddy cow to make a baby cow. And that works for horses and pigs and chickens. And even the trees and the flowers have to have a bee involved in this thing called pollination for the fruit to produce, which drops the seed, which reproduces the tree. So for us, I understand that that's a difficult concept to grasp. Fortunately for us, the first chapter of Luke explains the whole thing. In Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, it says, "In the sixth month," now this is the sixth month of, I believe, Elizabeth's pregnancy, "the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth." Verse 27, "to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David." Now, we just looked at David's family line. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, "Rejoice, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. And the angel told her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you've found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." You know, his relative, David. "He will reign over the house of Jacob," Israel, "forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And now Mary asks the question that we all ask. "How can that be, since I have not been intimate with a man?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." The key word in this verse is in verse 35. The key word in this passage, I should say, is in verse 35. It's the word overshadow. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." That word means to be enveloped in a cloud. Now, this is the same word used in Luke chapter 9 when Jesus was overshadowed or enveloped in a cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you remember that story, Jesus took a couple of his closest friends up the top of this mountain or in a high place in the mountains, and this cloud enveloped him, and you know, Elijah was there and Moses was there, even though it had been hundreds of years since their time. And of course Peter said, "Hey, this is pretty cool. Maybe we should pitch some tents and just stay here." And this cloud envelops the Lord, and his clothes and his face shine with bright light, and it's just an incredible thing. And from the cloud comes this voice that says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Same word, enveloped in a cloud. Now, this concept of a cloud as the glory or the power of God would have been familiar to every one of these first century Jews. They remembered the cloud that led their ancestors in the desert. It was a cloud by day and a fire by night, the glory of God. And when the cloud moves, you move. And when the cloud stops, you camp. That same cloud covered the most holy place in that tabernacle that they built, that tent they built out in the wilderness. It was the same cloud that came to the tent of meeting to meet with Moses. The tent would come down to the door, the scripture says, and Moses would converse face to face or directly with God. And it was such an incredible thing that when Moses came out of there, his face would literally glow with the glory of God, so much so that he was forced to wear a veil because nobody would go near him. I mean, what would you do? You know, somebody comes out of their prayer closet and they're emanating light. It's, "Whoa, dude, you know, it's like I don't have my sunglasses on me, so cover that up." And they wouldn't go near him till he put the veil on. It's the same cloud. It's the same idea. And I expect that this is the same cloud that Jesus talked about in Luke 21:27 about his return. He said, "They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." In some mysterious way that we may never understand completely this side of glory, the Holy Spirit overshadowed or enveloped Mary in the power and the glory of God. And there was conceived in her the only begotten Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. Lastly, we find his place of birth foretold in Micah 5:2. Micah wrote, "Bethlehem Ephrata, you are small among the clans of Judah, yet one will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from eternity. Bethlehem Ephratah, you are small among the clans. Little tiny Bethlehem, the name means house of bread, was a tiny, tiny village about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And how appropriate, of course, that the bread of life would be born in or at the house of bread. But see, Mary and Joseph didn't live in Bethlehem. That's a problem. They lived in Nazareth, which is 100 difficult miles away. To get from Nazareth to Bethlehem, you'd have to walk down the hill to the road that goes along the Jordan River and then walk south on that road. And road, I use the term loosely. We're talking about a trail, a dirt trail. And then once they get to Jericho, follow that old, windy, uphill path that goes all the way to Jerusalem and then past Jerusalem 5 more miles to get to Bethlehem. Now, why would a pregnant girl and her fiancé walk 100 miles in her 9th month? Would you do that? I wouldn't. The answer is in Luke 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinus was governing Syria." And that places us at a specific time in history. "So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town." Now, it's not explicitly stated here, but this was not optional. You were required. They were taking a census, and you were required to go to your ancestral hometown, the town of your fathers, and register. Verse 4 says, "And Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." Now they say he went up. Even though it's south, it's up. It's up the hill. Mount Moriah is a high mountain, and that's a long, difficult walk even today. "He went to Bethlehem because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth." Because of Caesar's order, Joseph had no choice but to go to Bethlehem and register. Because he was betrothed to Mary, they were engaged formally and legally, but not yet married, hadn't had the wedding ceremony. And because Mary's family had rejected her and cast her out, Mary was somewhere between 14 and 16, and she turned up pregnant and swore she'd never fooled around with a man, and Joseph believed her because the angel spoke to him, but her family was disgraced, and she had to leave town. She had to get out of there. She had no place to stay, no one to support her, so the only option for her was to travel with Joseph, even though she was 9 months pregnant, to take this 100-mile foot journey to his hometown, Bethlehem. And so because of circumstances beyond any of their control, the prophecy of Micah, given around 700 years earlier, is fulfilled as the eternally preexistent Son of God enters this world in a cave used to feed and water sheep. But see, that's what they did in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the special place where they raised the special sheep to be used in the temple sacrifices. And these sheep had to be without blemish. They had to be perfect. They had to be spotless. They couldn't have a scratch on them from a thorn bush that had scabbed up. That wouldn't work. These sheep had to be perfect in coloration, in health, in form, in every way. And these sheep were raised only in Bethlehem. And here we are approximately 6 months away from Passover, when thousands of animals will be sacrificed. And so these little 6-year-old sheep looking to be a year old the following spring for sacrifice, And who is born but the Lamb of God? The spotless, sinless, perfect Lamb of God who came to be a sacrifice for the sin of the world. Where else could he be born? You know, these are just four prophecies. They only concern his birth. There are hundreds more. Where he lived, how he lived, where he ministered, things that he said, how he was arrested, how he was crucified, the details. Interesting, I'll just throw this bonus in. The prophecies describe crucifixion about 1,000 years before the Romans invented it. As a matter of fact, the Psalms, Rick and I were talking last night, the Psalms talk about the circumference of the earth. And it wasn't until 1492 that Columbus sailed the ocean blue to prove to the world then that the earth wasn't flat. The Bible has known all this stuff all along. We've looked just briefly into only four of the hundreds of prophecies fulfilled, uniquely fulfilled, only fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. We've looked at his role in God's plan of salvation to crush Satan's head. We've looked at his unique family tree. We've looked at his miraculous conception and his humble birth. You know, John 3:16, probably the most familiar verse in the whole Bible, tells us that in spite of our failures and our flaws, God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son so that everyone who trusts him could be forgiven, cleansed, and accepted into God's kingdom here and now, as well as for all eternity. Now, we can look back to the future in God's Word and know that God's Word is true and his promises are sure. That our faith is based on fact, not fiction, not a myth, not a fairy tale. This Christmas, next Saturday, remember the gift that God gave when he gave his only begotten Son and receive it. In fact, embrace it. Take it to your heart and make it your own. And let the real spirit of Christmas, the big S, the Spirit of God, find a home in your heart. Let's pray.